of you have ever been in a cave? A few of you have. Okay. Well, Debbie and I go to the Ozarks in Branson, Missouri every spring for a Worldview Weekend Bible Conference. And while in Branson, we usually spend a day or two at Silver Dollar City. That's a popular theme park in the area. One of the featured attractions we've taken in at Silver Dollar City is Marble Cave, around which the entrance to the park is built. I would prefer to go there every time I go to Silver Dollar City, but we've only done it about once. There's a lot of walking and a lot of climbing stairs and going up and down. It's about an hour-long journey. But Deb and I have taken a couple tours of this wet limestone cave, Marble Cave. I've always been impressed by the beauty and grandeur of its formations that are still growing, and they're nearly 500 feet below the surface. And one additional option that's offered to tourists of Marble Cave is a lighted tour. Tour where you can actually take an additional journey in a really dark area, just like the early explorers did, by a lantern light. I recently read of a tour of a cave where the guide stopped and addressed the crowd. He asked, "Do you want to see what a real cave looks like?" Thinking he was going to take them on a side trip that was different from the normal tour, everyone eagerly agreed. So without another word, the guide reached over and shut off all the lights. And that's what a real cave looks like. You know, caves can be really scary places, especially when the lights are out. I'm told that in the darkness of those moments, many people begin to feel a little edgy. In fact, if the lights remain out for any lengthy period of time, some people can even begin to panic. Most people, after all, don't like sitting around in darkness, especially last night, when the community where I live lost the electrical power around 9 o'clock. Now, if you follow college football or all or not, you know what I'm saying. Not good. Well, you know, we learn from an early age to be fearful of darkness. And that's why, for example, nightlights are so popular in little children's bedrooms. They chase away some of the darkness, and they also bring a huge measure of comfort to a little one that's left alone in the dark. Even as we grow up, there's still an inborn fear of the dark. If your strange noise is in your house, while it's in the middle of the afternoon, you might think, well, that's a little odd, but you wouldn't give it a second thought. But if you hear a strange sound in your totally dark house, for example, at 3 o'clock in the morning, your wife might begin to nudge you and tell you to find out what's going on. In the middle of the night, darkness, you see, breeds fear. Darkness is uncomfortable. Darkness can be confusing. And at times, darkness can be quite terrifying. Well, in today's scripture text in Isaiah 9, God talks about people who, as Isaiah writes, are walking in darkness. They're uncomfortable. They're more than just a little bit confused. They're seriously afraid for their future. And to put it in historical context, which Isaiah, at the time he was writing, remember that following the reigns of Israel's first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two unequal realms. Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes, that is Israel, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became king of the two southern tribes in Judah. And by 722 B.C., the northern kingdom had been occupied and overtaken by the armies of Assyria. Only the southern kingdom of Judah was left standing. And Isaiah, like most of the prophets, preached a twofold message: warning of judgment for sin and comfort of salvation for righteousness. When Isaiah spoke the words of our text in chapter 9, our text for this morning, the people of Israel had gone through a very sad time. And because of their sin and rebellion, God allowed the mighty kingdom of Assyria to come against the northern kingdom of Israel and totally devastate it. In fact, the northern kingdom ceased to be a country. Many lost their lives. Many lost their homes. They lost their whole country. But even in wrath, God still remembers his mercy. So about 700 years before Jesus Christ was born, God gave the prophet Isaiah a marvelous vision of Israel's restoration. Isaiah said that God would turn their darkness into light. He would turn their sorrow into joy and their captivity into freedom. God gave a ray of hope in a very dark time in Israel's history. It was like the Christmas star shining in the darkness of the night to give hope to other people. The same hope and light that God promised to Israel, he wants to extend to each of us as well. This morning we're going to take a look at this wonderful prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, written 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, around 700 years. We'll look at the wonderful promises of God that are contained here. And then we'll learn about the one who would bring about all these blessings. In the process, we'll see who has fulfilled this marvelous prophecy. So let's begin looking, first of all, at God's promised blessings to Israel. Before I read this passage, though, let's first take a look at a passage in the New Testament. So if you look on the screen or open your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. This passage follows immediately after the report of Jesus' baptism, recorded by Matthew, and Jesus' temptation by the devil in the desert. It's Matthew's description of the way that Jesus began his ministry. Follow along as I read Matthew 4, 12 through 16. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth behind and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the sea road, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the shadow land of death, light has dawned. Now, turn back to Isaiah 9, verse 1, and follow along as read that verse. That verse introduces the Isaiah passage that we're studying this morning. In Isaiah 9, 1, we read, "Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land of the east of Jordan, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations." It isn't hard to see here that Isaiah 9:1 is being cited by Matthew 4:15. And that focus on the ninth chapter of Isaiah continues in Matthew 4:16, which says, "The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the shadow land of death, light has dawned." Those words, again, come out of Isaiah 9, verse 2. What I want us to notice is that Matthew's gospel tells us that when Jesus made Capernaum his home and Galilee the focus of his ministry, he was actually fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy concerning the landholdings of two ancient Israelite tribes, the tribes of Zebulun and the tribe of Naphtali. And if you take a map of the tribal lands of Israel during the Old Testament period, and you overlay the New Testament sites of Nazareth and Capernaum, you'll find that New Testament Nazareth is actually in the Old Testament region of Zebulun, and New Testament Capernaum is in Old Testament Naphtali. So what's the meaning of the prophecy that Jesus fulfills in the way he begins his ministry? Well, the meaning of Isaiah 9:1 is clarified when we know that the northern tribes of the Assyrian, or the northern armies of the Assyrian Empire, they conquered the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali in Israel. They did this in about 732 B.C. Those lands were then incorporated into the Assyrian Empire. And when Isaiah 9:1 says that in the future God will honor Galilee of the Gentiles, it's predicting a time when those lands would be redeemed from that subjugation by Assyria. The Gospel of Matthew, you see, it connects God's concern for those regions to Jesus' active ministry in those same areas. In other words, Matthew lets us know that God was working in Jesus to honor those regions as God had promised through Isaiah. Then verses 2 through 5, the prophet gives a series of promises of what will happen to Israel someday. They're spoken in what's called the prophetic perfect tense in Hebrew. It means that these promises are so sure, they're spoken as if they had already been fulfilled. Notice the promises that God made to Israel, for I believe that he makes the same kind of promises to us. First promise is that God will turn their darkness into light. He would turn their darkness into light, revealed in verses 1 and 2. After describing the land of Galilee in verse 1, the prophet says in verse 2, the people are walking in darkness, have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. As I said, at this very time in Israel's history, the northern kingdom had been obliterated when the Assyrian army moved in. It's rather interesting that in the very area of the northern kingdom, the light of the coming Messiah would shine. And as we saw earlier, Matthew makes note of this prophecy and how it was fulfilled in that the home base of Jesus' ministry was, in fact, in Galilee. God, in a sense, favored the devastated northern kingdom by being the home base of the Messiah's ministry. You know, friends, God may allow dark times to come into our lives, but he also has a way of turning our darkness into light if we'll only trust him while we're in that darkness. Give him time, and he'll lead us out of that darkness and into his marvelous light. The second promise contained here is that God's people would be multiplied. God's people would be multiplied. Again, verse 3. If Syria came against Israel in cruel fashion, and hundreds of thousands of people in Israel were killed, many more were deported and scattered to other countries. You see, the population of Israel was decimated. And yet, in spite of this, Isaiah envisions in verse 3 that he could give a prophecy. He's saying, you have enlarged the nation. You know, even though Israel had faced virtual extinction several times in their history, God caused them to multiply yet again. But the complete fulfillment of this prophecy still awaits us in the future, the second coming of Jesus. In the coming kingdom, when Jesus returns, the kingdom of Israel will be multiplied as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. Those are the very words that God gave to Abraham, described in Genesis 22:17. A spiritual fulfillment has occurred because of the coming of the Messiah. And according to Galatians 3:29, all who believe in Jesus, that includes you and I, if we have received him as our Savior, are spiritually sons of Abraham. Now, there are countless millions of people known as the people of God. We may feel at times, I know I do, like the people of God are a very small minority. We're largely neglected. But when God's word assures us that there are hundreds of millions of true believers that we'll spend eternity with. The third promise is that God will turn their sadness into joy. He will turn their sadness into joy. In verse 3, the prophet goes on to predict a time when God will have, as we're told, increased its joy. If you have a King James Version, it's a good translation, but it says, and not increased their joy. So there's a little error there in translation, if you have that. But so to the sad and depressed Israelites, God promised that he would bring joy back to the nation. He promised great joy. And here in our text, the joy is described as the joy as of a harvest, or the joy of a victory celebration. After that, what we could say in recent terms, after winning a football game. But this prophecy began to be fulfilled with the birth of Jesus. In Luke 2, verse 10, familiar passage to us during Christmas time, the angels said to the shepherds, don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you news of great joy that will be for all the people. And then on the night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus himself said in John 15:11, I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. You see, friends, Jesus came in order that we might have joy. The real message of Christmas is to bring joy to our hearts. He wants to give us joy that no one can take away. Fourth promise contained here in Isaiah 9 is that God will turn their captivity into liberty. He would turn their captivity into liberty, revealed in verse 4. You know, so many times Israel came under bondage to another nation because of their sin. And at this time in Isaiah's day, Assyria was the most recent example of this. But here in verse 4, the prophet explained one reason for the great joy that would come to the nation. He says to God, "For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor." And notice then that this will come, as Isaiah writes, as it did on the day of Midian. And this is probably a reference to the great victory over the Midianites through Gideon and just 300 men, as recorded in Judges chapter 7. You know, if you're familiar with geography and world events today, what's going on, particularly Israel, you're well aware that Israel is oppressed on all sides today by her enemies. They're in bondage to fear. But when Jesus comes again, he'll miraculously bring about a complete victory and freedom. And freedom for his people. And they will rejoice. Just as God promised Israel physical freedom, even so, friends, he has offered each of us spiritual freedom in Christ. In John 8, Jesus spoke of this bondage of sin. He said in verse 34, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But because of the coming of Jesus, we can be set free from that bondage to sin. He came to free us from the oppressive guilt of sin. He came to free us from the power of sin. And because of that, we can now resist temptation by yielding to the control of the Spirit. We can overcome addictive behaviors through His help. We can resist peer pressure from the world." You know, friends, God wants us to experience that freedom, but it's up to us to take that opportunity. Well, fifth promise that's revealed here is that God will establish a kingdom of peace and justice. A kingdom of peace and justice. Indicated verses 6 and 7. Isaiah here envisions the future kingdom age when the Messiah will reign in righteousness and judgment from David's throne. In verse 6, the prophet says of this coming one, you notice, the government will be on his shoulders. In verse 7, he says, the dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom. You see, God promised that the rule of the Messiah would bring peace. He also promised that his kingdom would be characterized by justice. In verse 7, the prophet says that God would establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness. And furthermore, unlike the kingdoms of our world, this kingdom would be established, as Isaiah writes, from now on and forever. And that harkens back to God's covenant with David. Recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Again here in Isaiah 9, verse 7, he says, the dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. And this promise is, of course, fulfilled literally in Jesus Christ, who will one day rule and reign from Jerusalem, as we're told in Zechariah 9, and also Jeremiah 23 and 30. So God has, you see, made some wonderful promises to his people Israel. The spiritual essence of these promises, though, also apply to us. Wouldn't you like to have your darkness turned into light? Wouldn't you like to have your sadness turned to joy and your bondage to freedom? Let's then see, next of all, who will fulfill these promises? We won't find light from our darkness in the religions of this world. We won't find lasting joy in drugs, alcohol, or worldly pleasures. We're not going to find peace in a pill. Instead, after giving these wonderful promises, primarily in verses 2 through 5, Isaiah then tells us the source of the promised blessings, where he says, "For a child will be born for us." You see, friends, these promises are all wrapped up in the birth of the promised Messiah, a Savior who was to come. The hope of Israel, as well as the hope of all humanity, is not found in scientific and social advancements of civilizations. It's not to be found in advancements of the UN. The hope of Israel and of all mankind is wrapped up in the Savior, Jesus Christ, whom God has promised. What each person needs and what our world needs to hear, you see, is a Savior from God. And that's why that's what we read about in verses 6 and 7. Notice what these verses tell us about the Messiah that God promised to send. First of all, we can see the majesty of his deity. We see here that this person would have a unique birth. Again, verse 6 says, "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us." And it may appear at first glance that this phrase is saying the same thing twice, two phrases saying the same thing. That's quite an often characteristic of Hebrew poetic parallelism. But the second phrase actually adds an important difference. Notice that the text says that he would be given. That speaks of the deity of Jesus. Why is that? It's because that phrase clearly implies that this Savior would be sent from God, sent from heaven. John tells us in John chapter 3 that God sent his Son into the world. You see, friends, Jesus did not have a beginning in Bethlehem. In John 1, we read that Jesus, who is called the world, has dwelt from eternity with God the Father. And then in verse 14, we're told that he became flesh and dwelt among us. God's Christmas gift to humanity was his own Son. You know, only God's Son could fulfill the promises of giving light, joy, and peace to a devastated nation such as Israel. Notice that the verse goes on to say that the government will be upon his shoulders. It's interesting that the word translated government here is found only here in this prophecy, and it could be also translated responsibility. What a responsibility. He would need broad shoulders for that kind of responsibility. And then, you know, as we read the second part of verses 6 and 7, we can see that only God's Son would, in a sense, have the shoulders broad enough to carry out this responsibility. Only God's Son could establish a kingdom that was eternal. We may face many problems today, but Jesus is far greater than our problems because he's God. And because of that, we need to put our faith in him. We'll see a little bit about the deity of Jesus, but we not only see the majesty of his deity, but we also see the mystery of his humanity. Notice also verse 6 that this child would be born. And that speaks of the humanity of Jesus. The Savior must be a human like us to deal with the problem of human sin. So God became man so that he could get on our level and so that we could understand him. Now, some of you may have been to a foreign country, and if you have, you've heard people speak different languages that you couldn't understand. Nowadays, you don't have to go very far to hear a foreign language. You get on the phone with somebody from India or some foreign country, and they'll be speaking at least English in a different dialect, not a foreign language, and they'll ask you what language you want to be heard on. But God exists in a realm that we cannot understand. So God translated himself into the person of Jesus Christ that we could understand, into a human. And now this prophecy of the merging of humanity and deity in one person is a great mystery. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. God, you see, was manifest, revealed in the flesh." One source I checked indicated that the great mystery of the manger is that God should be able to translate deity into humanity without either discarding the deity or distorting the humanity. You see, there's none to rival Jesus. No one else is like him. He is the God-man, not 50% of each, but 100% God and 100% man. He is a man. He had to pay taxes. As God, he paid them with a coin from the mouth of a fish. As man, he had to eat food. As God, he took the loaves and the fish and he multiplied them to feed 5,000. You see, friends, a little baby of Luke chapter 2 is also the great creator God of Genesis 1. And that's the, you know, it's interesting that he became an infant while remaining infinite. Kind of play on words. The infinite became infant, and the infant was yet to be infinite in power, in his nature as being God. The prophet goes on to tell us not only the majesty of his deity and the mystery of his humanity, but also the message of his names in verses 6 and 7. Now, in the Bible, the name of a person means far more than just a way to identify someone. Many of us perhaps don't know the meaning of our name. If we do, it's probably not the reason why our parents named us what they did. It sure wasn't the case with me. I could go on, but I was originally supposed to be named Julie, and then I turned out to be the wrong gender, so I didn't get much thought for naming me Steve. But a name does reveal the character of a person in biblical times. It indicates the work of a person, especially with reference to God. And there's a message about the Messiah in each of these names that are given in our text. Notice what he would be called. He would be called Wonderful. Also, Judges, book of Judges 13, verse 18, indicates that this is the name of God. And there in that verse, we're told that the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Of course, the context of the passage, the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife, who was barren, telling her that she would give birth to a son who was later be named Samson. And Manoah went to the angel of the Lord, not knowing it was the angel of the Lord, just like his wife just thought it was a man of God. But the angel of the Lord said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So according to this prophecy, the Messiah would be called Wonderful. Not just Wonderful Counselor, but Wonderful in itself was a name. He would be wonderful as God himself. We call him wonderful for a number of reasons. First of all, he was wonderful from his birth. He was wonderful in his birth. Jesus was the virgin-born Son of God. More technically, he was a virgin-conceived Son of God. He had a natural birth just like you and I do. But it's his conception that was miraculous. He was sent from heaven by supernatural conception from the Holy Spirit. I don't know of any other birth where a large number of angels proclaim the praises of his birth as they did with Jesus. I don't know of any other birth where God sent a special star to accompany his birth. Secondly, he was wonderful in his power. After Jesus calmed the storm, the Gospels tell us that his disciples responded in awe, saying, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" On another occasion, when Jesus had caused the dumb to speak and the deaf to hear, they said, "He has done all things well." Thirdly, he was wonderful in his teaching. After the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, we read that the people were astonished because he spoke with such authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees did. On another occasion, after he spoke, the people were astonished, and they said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty words? Isn't this the son of a carpenter?" No, the wonder of his teaching is explained by the fact that he is God's unique son. How otherwise could a man growing up in the small town of Nazareth without the benefit of higher education speak with such wisdom and knowledge and authority? His teaching was wonderful. Our response, friends, is that we should have to this truth is that of worship. He's wonderful. He's worthy of our worship. Now, the fact that Jesus is wonderful in his teaching leads to his next name, Counselor. Counselor. The Hebrew text may read literally a wonder of a counselor. You see, his counsel and advice, his plans were marvelous and wonderful. Jesus, you see, never had to seek counsel from others. He gave counsel. You know, life can be very complicated. There are so many decisions to make. How are we supposed to live? Jesus Christ should be our counselor. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, known to many of us, says, "Trust the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. Think about him in all your ways, and he will guide you on the right paths." He's the one who can direct our path in the right way. He will counsel us from within through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. And He'll guide us through His written word, which each of us has available to us. We just need to live according to this book, friends. Jesus is the one who can give us wise counsel. If we lack wisdom, we should ask Him. Following His counsel will lead to blessing. Third name is that of Mighty God. If this promised child is to fulfill these great promises, you see, He needs to be more than just a mere man. We've already talked about the majesty of this deity. As Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, incidentally, I think the next couple weeks, Pastor Raymond is going to be in Isaiah, but 7:14, the familiar passage to us says, "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel." Now, since Mary was a virgin, Jesus, you see, had no earthly father, but God was his father. And because of that, he was the unique Son of God. Jesus is rightly called the Mighty God because he has been given all power on heaven and in earth. We know then that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy of being called the Mighty God. In addition to that, he had to be the Mighty God to face the death of the cross and to bear the sin of the world, and yet come out from such an experience alive from the dead. And after Jesus arose from the dead, as we're told in the Gospels, he appeared to Thomas. And even though Thomas doubted, Jesus cast his doubt out by showing him his hands and his feet and showing him the nail holes in his side. And then Thomas fell at the feet of Jesus and proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." So if you're facing an assignment that seems tough or too great to handle, keep in mind that Jesus, the Mighty God, can help you. Reminds us perhaps of Philippians 4:13, where Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Furthermore, he's called the Eternal Father. The Eternal Father. Now, this doesn't suggest that the Son is the Father. He was a child who was named Father. But he was yet distinct from the Father. You know, each person in the triune Godhead is distinct. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. The Father. But all three are God. Borrow the lingo maybe for a little bit from Adam Costello, the three who's and what. But each person is distinct, and yet they're all God. Among the Jews, the word Father meant or originator or source. For example, as we're told in John chapter 8, the words of Jesus said that Satan is the father, originator of lies. So Jesus, what is he the source of? Well, notice that Jesus is not just called a father here, but he's actually called Eternal Father, or literally the source of eternity. He's the source of eternal life, for he is eternal. As Jesus said in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." And even though he was born in Bethlehem in time, he had come from eternity past, and he will live through eternity future. And that's why in verse 7, God promises that this king will establish an eternal kingdom. So Jesus is the source of eternity. You know, if we want anything eternal, we must get it then from Jesus Christ. He is the Father of eternity. You know, the older I get, I'm sure it's probably true for all of us, the more we probably sense each passing day how mortal we are. Dying men need an ever-living Savior, the source of eternal life. If we're to have any hope, friends, of eternal life, we need an everlasting Father who can bestow eternal life with children. You know, the religious leaders of Israel thought when they had crucified Jesus that they had perhaps snuffed out his life and done away with him. But Jesus is the one who will fulfill this prophecy. If that's the case, then we would expect that he could overcome death and live forever. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, he proved that he could indeed be called Eternal Father. And he's called the Prince of Peace. You know, to Israel, which had been obliterated by war, in the invasion of the Assyrian army from the north, God promised that he would bring to them the Prince of Peace. In fact, the angels, if you recall, the birth of Jesus said in Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." You know, to a world that talks much about peace, but experiences very little of it, God promises that the Prince of Peace would be born.
God then promised to send the Prince of Peace. What kind of peace will he give? Well, he will give peace with God. Peace with God. Like their phrase from Billy Graham's evangelistic track, incidentally. For every soul who is at war with God because of their sin, God promises that he'll send a Prince of Peace. Indeed, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you at peace with God this morning? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? I trust you do. This second thing about the Prince of Peace that he promises is inner peace. Even in the midst of storms of life, we can have this peace, which, as Paul says in Philippians 4:7, transcends all human understanding. And then peace among Christian people. You see, at the birth of Jesus, the angels not only said peace on earth, but also peace to people on whom his favor rests. Peace is given on earth to men of goodwill. Now, but show me a place where there's love, joy, and peace among people, and I'll show you a place that is ruled, a people that are ruled by the Prince of Peace, Jesus himself. If a group of people, you see, will submit to the lordship of Christ, there will be peace within that group. And then peace to the whole world. According to verse 7, this Prince of Peace will someday bring everlasting peace to the world. You know, this world seeks lasting peace, but it never finds it. We may look for, people are looking for peace, how to get peace in the Middle East. The lasting peace will never come there or anywhere else until Jesus comes again and fulfills this prophecy. You know, our world once rejected the King, the Prince of Peace. And that's the reason why there will be no peace until Jesus comes again. But someday when he does come again, there will be a lasting peace all over the world. And that's partly because his kingdom will be established, as Isaiah says, with justice and righteousness. What a day it will be to have a government that's free from corruption. You know, we've been hearing a lot every day in the news about all the corruption in various departments of our federal government. The only one, you see, who can bring lasting peace is Jesus Christ. Only he can establish a just government. Well, what is the important thing that we need to take away from this text this morning? Who fulfills the description here found in verse 6? I trust that you would all agree that Jesus Christ alone is the one who fulfills this prophecy. You see, Jesus Christ came the first time to redeem us, to purchase us out of the slave mark of sin and give us freedom from the guilt and penalty of sin and forgiveness and eternal life. But he's coming the second time to rule and to reign over us. You know, his second coming is just as certain as his first coming. In fact, there's many more prophecies concerning his second coming than there are his first coming. I trust that each of us might be ready for that. I trust that each of us has trusted him as our Savior. And we'll share that with other people that we may have opportunity with this holiday season. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, who came to reveal God to us, but more importantly, to dwell within us and give us peace. We thank you, Father, that he transcends all human understanding of what that might otherwise entail. Father, I pray that during this time of year that we might experience the joy and peace that Jesus Christ offers. Help us to communicate that as well, and how we live this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.